Okay, so we're still in Revelation. We're going to keep the series going. Revelation 19 today. And we have made a lot of progress. Been in it 4 or 5 months now, and we've gotten through a lot. I feel like it's kind of like therapy session. Like we've done a lot together. Messages to the churches we've seen, the visions of heaven, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. We've been introduced to the dragon, the beast, the false prophets, the end of the world we've seen come about a couple different times with this recapitulation or this retelling of the story. And so this leaves us with 3 chapters left after today. My wife reminded me of this morning, it's going to be my last time up here preaching in Revelation. Bittersweet, to say the least. Thanks, David. Yeah, some of you are happy, some of you aren't, so. There you go. Both sides of David right there. And kind of as I was thinking back to how much we've been through, it reminded me of a book that I've read in a children's book now that they've come out with, Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone ever read it? John Bunyan. I think it's the second most popular book of all time or something like that. Great book, and it's the story of Christian. And he's on his way, he wants to get to the celestial kingdom. And I've just been thinking about just the whole book of Revelation and the journey that we've been on, and it reminds me of that story. And I think John Bunyan, when he was writing it, probably was deep in Revelation when he was thinking about it, just like, there's this path that we're on to the celestial kingdom, but there's going to be a lot that we have to go through in order to get there. And just like in this sermon series that has felt kind of heavy at times, there's a lot of life that's heavy, that's difficult to deal with. But it's all pointing us to the celestial kingdom, to heaven with our Lord. And we're getting near that at the end here, and it's exciting. And so, Revelation 19, jumping in. I like to think of this section, and we're going to break it down in 2 sections. It's 2 feasts, really. We're going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is great. And then we're going to see a feast of vultures, not so great. And what we see here is kind of the 2 options that exist within our life. And even just by me saying that, you probably know what the right choice is. But I hope by the end of this message, it'll be clear which path that we need to be on. And so, let's start off reading the first half of Revelation, Revelation 19, verse 1 through 10. After this, so after the kind of the scene that Ryan hit on last month, after the fall of Babylon, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So right off the bat, what do we see? A multitude crying out, Hallelujah. And what are they crying out for? Babylon has officially fallen. And I was trying to think of a good way to like put this into some really recognizable terms, and I couldn't think of a good way because the only thing that kept coming through my mind was the Wizard of Oz. Like, like that scene, I think it's at the start. I was trying to watch it with my kids, but they wouldn't let me. So I remembered it really well, so I don't. But that scene, I think it's at the start when the house falls on the Wicked Witch and her feet shrivel up. And what happens when the Wicked Witch is defeated? Praise, right? Ding dong, the Wicked Witch is, like, everyone kind of comes out and starts celebrating. I think that's my mom's favorite movie. Is that right? Yeah. And what are they celebrating? Like, the wicked is purged, right? It's gone. It's forevermore. And so there can be this peace that comes about. And I think to a certain extent, they're celebrating the death of the Wicked Witch, but also they're celebrating this righteous judgment. And I think that's what we see in this passage of Scripture today. Like, the mother of all harlots is gone, and the enemy has been rightly judged. Verse 2 reads, "His judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And because evil has been purged, what does that mean? No more torment, no more persecution, no more hatred. And then we move on, and it's, what do we see in verse 3? Worship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah once again. Verse 4, the elders and the angelic beings, they fall down. They worship God. It says they praise him, all who fear him, both small and great. And I think about the victories of really the not-so-distant past, the fall of Nazi Germany, the collapse of the Soviet Union. What do we do when evil has been defeated? We praise. We rejoice. And we rejoice with those who have overcome. And we do this in small things. We do this when our favorite football team wins a game. The victory is won, right? And in the end, death will be no more. And those that have persevered to the end are going to be shouting shouts of joy from the top of their lungs, because victory has been won by the only one who can overcome. And just in these 6-8 verses, what do we see? We just see a bunch of praise and worship. Praise and worship, because Babylon has been defeated. And so, do I think it's possible for us to experience what's going to be experienced at that point? I don't. We still have the flesh that gets in the way. But I do think we can get a foretaste of it. And I think we get a foretaste of it when we come here every Sunday morning and we worship together. And I used to be the type of person who would come to church and I looked at worship as the thing that you had to get through. Like, the meat's coming, right? Let's get over with this worship here. And I think that the reason for that is my flesh was getting in the way, right? Partially also because now I'm the one giving the message, and so the worship has a little bit more value in it. But I used to look around, and when I, you know, very new in the faith, and I'd look around and I'd be like, man, I can't imagine the Holy Spirit's moving that person to do that thing. Man, that person's going a little crazy over there. It's kind of weird, right? Or when I was a kid, I remember the old crackly voice that would come through, and that was the only thing that I could focus on. And now I realize, man, I'm becoming that weird person. Like, like, the more I worship, I'm the weirdo up here crying because worship's moving. But I think that that's what happens. Like, just the more you worship and the more that you praise, like, the more you're drawn near to the Lord, and the more you realize how much he loves you and how much he wants to move in you. And so we do get a foretaste of that. And I think this is minute in compared to the celebration that we're going to experience at the end time. And so now moving on, we come to see where the feast comes in. Sorry. The marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the biggest wedding of all times. And this marriage scripture, it's littered all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 61:10, just one example. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. All of this language, Old Testament, New Testament, Gospels, letters, all of this marriage language, it's pointing us to what we read in verse 7 and 8. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So when we think of marriage, what do we think of? Two becoming one, right? The pastor that married my wife and I, he said, God's math is a lot different than our math. He said, we think 1 + 1 = 2. God doesn't. He thinks 1 + 1 = 1. It's this connection in a way that's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a oneness that Jesus spoke about. Listen to what he said. This is a powerful portion of Scripture. John 17:20-23. I do not ask for these only, Jesus is saying, speaking to his disciples. But I ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's powerful. Beautiful. We're going to be married to our true bride that's been set apart for all eternity, and which is why we read scripture like this in Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection, they will neither be married nor given in marriage. It's because we're going to be with our final bridegroom. We're going to be with our final bridegroom, the Lamb of God, our perfect mate. Some of you are like, oh, man, sounds kind of disappointing. Like, I mean, I love my wife dearly, right? Like, what's that going to look like in heaven? I don't have an answer. I think there's still going to be a tight connection there. But I'm going to be married to my bride, the bridegroom, Jesus. That's what this is pointing us to. Some others are probably thinking, that sounds like a pretty good upgrade. Like, I'm ready for that. And it will be, like, in all honesty, like, it will be. But no, we're going to be connected to the bridegroom in a way that isn't possible this side of heaven. And verse 7 and 8 go on to say that the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So the question I asked, it's like, how do you make yourself ready? As the bride, how do you make yourself ready? And this is what I gather. You ask for help. You ask for help. It was granted for her to clothe. It was granted for her to clothe herself. You come to the Lord and say, I need your help to be ready. I know I can't do this on my own. I know I'm not worthy to be your bride. You don't come and say, hey, Lord, look at me. I got my nice clothes on. I got my jewelry on. I did some great things. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the harlot. It doesn't sound like the bride. You say, help me, Lord. I need your help. I need to be clothed in righteousness. And when you come in humility, the Lord says, yes. Okay, absolutely. And he gives you the Holy Spirit, and that gives you the ability to do, and the desire and the know-how to do the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. It's only through the power of the Spirit that you can be made ready. only. And it's only coming humbly to the one that can save that that's possible. I think it's easy for us in this world to get focused on works. And I still hear to this day, I've done more good than bad. I think I can make it to heaven. To this day, you go talk to many people on the street corner, you'll hear that. I'm a pretty good person, right? And here's the thing, I'm all for morally good people over flat-out evil. Like, I'm not opposed to that necessarily, except for the fact that that's not the way that you enter into eternity. It's only through Jesus that that's possible. And the righteous deeds of the saints are the sacrificial, selfless, love-based deeds that are only available through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who helps us die to the desires of our flesh so that we can live in right relationship with Him. Moving on, we now come to entertaining, at least from my perspective, part of this passage. John is seeing this worship going on all around him, and he gets excited. When what does he do? He just falls down and starts worshiping whatever's around him. The angels in front of him just gave him a message, and he's like, I got to start worshiping too. This person just gave me the message. I'm going to start worshiping. What does the angel say? Rebukes him quickly. You must not do that. You must not do that. Worship God. Worship God. He's the only one that's worthy of our worship. And I'm going to just hit on this quickly. Jesus is God. Revelation 1:17. Listen to this. And 18. When I saw him, John, talking about Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, worshiping him. And he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys to death and Hades. Did he get rebuked? Did John get rebuked by Jesus? No. He got loved. He got loved by him. And there's certain beliefs out there that say Jesus is an angel. If Jesus was an angel, he would rebuke worship in a heartbeat, and he would point it directly back to God. But because he is God, he is worthy of our worship. And here's the warning. Don't worship anything that's not God. We have this built-in proclivity to worship, right? We were made that way. We were made to worship. The problem is that our flesh leads us astray often. And so something that looks cool or is powerful or is flashy, or maybe it's just a bunch of people that are gathered together. What do? Oh, I'm going to follow that. That looks cool. I want to go worship what they're worshiping. That's a group that's together. That's not what we're called to do. All of this worship that's not pointed at God will lead to disappointment. We worship God. The other option, we get invited to the second feast. I don't think any of us are going to want to show up there. Let's read about it. Verse 11 through 21. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he had a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. We tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice, He called to all the birds of the sky that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him, who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. If you guys are wondering where the dragon's coming in, that's next chapter, so I won't hit on that. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. So before we get into the feast, let's talk about the rider on the white horse. So this is Jesus, clearly Jesus. And there's descriptors about him. I just want to hit on those quickly. We read he has eyes like the flame of fire. And what we get from this is how we know he judges rightly. So he doesn't just see superficial, surface-level details. He sees it all. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 11:3. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. His judgment isn't based on faulty precepts. It's based on a truth that's built from eternity. The diadems represent his sovereign rule or authority. So he doesn't just see rightly, he also has the power or the strength to enforce it. We read that the rider has a name only known by himself. So what do we get from this? So in the ancient world, to know someone's name is to a certain extent to be able to exercise rule or authority over them. That's why the one who wrestled with Jacob didn't disclose his name. And so we get the feeling from this that the one on the horse, he can't be controlled, he can't be manipulated. So in this sense, we see how personal Jesus is, but we also can't fully comprehend all that he is. I like what a commentator said. We truly know God through Jesus Christ, but we don't know him exhaustively or fully. We see him wearing a robe dipped in blood with an army in pure white linen all around him. I love this symbolism. It kind of goes back to what Chris was saying a couple weeks ago with the Israelites going through the Red Sea, escaping from Egypt. And they're standing on the other side of the bank, and what's going on in front of them? Chaos is the Lord's doing the judging, bringing the water back in over his enemies. And they're clean. They're pure because the Lord is fighting their battle. We get a few things from this that I really like. One, he is the only true judge and the only one who should be judging. So yes, we can condemn sin and we can call out evil. We should do that. But no one's jumping into this battle and getting blood on their robe. Jesus is the only one. And so it's not our job to decide who's entering into the kingdom. It's not our job to go around judging people. That's God's job, not ours. Second, the battle is won by him. He's the reason we have victory. It's easy for us to want to go out and say, look what I did. But in the end, here's what we're going to be saying. Look what he did. Look what he did for me. And that's the only right answer. You're not going to get up into heaven and say, look at all these great deeds that I did, Lord. You're going to say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And that's what made the way. That's what got me here to the celestial kingdom. Third thing, the sword coming out of his mouth will cause division. And we see that all around us. Matthew 10:34-36. Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. Might be a different version up there. I came to bring not peace, but a sword. For I came to cause division with a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Indeed, a man's enemies will be of his own household. So what we see is the armies all gather around. The kings, the powerful, the elite, the beast, the false prophet. And what does Jesus do? He gets rid of them with the sword of his mouth. Some think this is the gospel or the word of God, and some think this is literally Jesus just coming in and slaying his enemies. Either way, our job is to heed the gospel and be discipled under Jesus every day of our lives on our path to eternity with him. And what happens if you don't? You get invited to the second feast. Not good. The imagery of the birds gorging on flesh is taken directly from Deuteronomy 28, 25, and 26. It's a great chapter. I recommend everyone reading it. What you see in the first quarter of the chapter is blessings for heeding the word of God, for following his path in your life. You see these blessings that will be poured out on you. The second three quarters of the chapters are curses. What happens when you don't follow the Lord? What happens when you follow your flesh? And so in verse 25 and 26, pulling from this language, it says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air." And so we have two choices. We can follow the way of the world, or we can follow the way of the Lamb. One leads to the marriage supper, and one leads to a scene from a scary movie. And here's kind of where I want to bring us to a close on. We need to be assured that we aren't being deceived by the false prophecies of this world, that we aren't being swayed by what the world is telling us. And what does it look like? What does it look like if we're being driven more by the world, driven more by what social media tells us? What are we going to look and feel like? Not going to be peace, right? Let me read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and then we'll break it down a little bit. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. This is when you're following the world. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with deceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, it says. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. This is scary. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. So what do we need to do? We need to take a hard look at ourselves. Am I displaying any of these attributes? Guess what? All of us probably have some of them at one point or another. And what do we do in those moments? We don't justify it. We repent. We turn back. Lord, forgive me that I'm being prideful, arrogant. Forgive me that I'm loving my money too much. Forgive me, Lord. And guess what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will make progress to overcome these. And guess what? It's probably not going to happen overnight. This is a journey. And the only way to make it happen is by being lovingly discipled by Jesus every day of our lives and letting him transform you more into his image. But here's another risk. Maybe you've made a ton of progress. Maybe you're like, I feel pretty good. I've overcome a lot of these things. I'm good, Lord. Then what do you do? You might have a tendency of saying, I'm glad I'm not like them. The person that I was. How dare they act that way, right? Even though you probably used to do it yourself. Remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector going up to the temple to pray? Let me give you a little rundown. What did the Pharisee do? Went up there feeling real good about himself. I tithe. I fast. I know the Bible. I showed up to church. I do all these good things. Look at me. Look what I did. What did the tax collector do? Stood far back. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, he's beating his chest. Who does it say went down justified? The tax collector. And it closes with this. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's easy to be like the Pharisee when we judge based on the world standards. I'm better than that person, right? When we start comparing ourselves with what other people are doing, it's easy to feel self-righteous. It's easy to feel prideful. But we should never judge by what the world tells us. We should only judge by what the Word tells us. And you know what it tells us? We're in desperate need of a Savior. In desperate need of a Savior. And we need that Savior to come to us and say, here's a clean robe that's been cleansed by my blood. I've done what you can't do. Take this robe, and you never have to worry about it getting soiled because of what I did, because of everything that I did. And that doesn't mean there's not going to be some work, right? I read this quote this last week. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to you earning it. Recognize that this journey is going to be difficult on our path to the celestial kingdom. But Jesus has made a way for us. And all we have to do is put our faith and trust in him and walk with him. And it's the best possible decision you could ever make. Amen? Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the guidance that it gives us. And we pray, Father, that you keep guiding us closer to you. That you protect us, Lord, from the evils of this world, and you keep us in your presence, the only place that's safe, the only place that's going to be filled with an eternal joy that we'll get to have with you when we make it to that celestial kingdom. Thank you for loving us so well. Thank you for forgiving us, and thank you for your patience with us as we endeavor on this journey with you. You are so good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.